Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. So glad we're able together on this first day of the week, and no one injured themselves shoveling all the snow we had this weekend. I feel a little bit sorry for weathermen on a day like today. I mean, you'd think if you gave a forecast, like, you know, somewhere between a trace and 12 inches, you'd get it right. And so I feel a little bad for those guys in their snow forecast this week. But it's good to be with you this morning. Good to see you, and glad that we're gathered here today on the Lord's Day to worship Him. As you're thinking about the reading there that Doug read for us in Matthew chapter 4, we want to set the stage really before the Beatitudes there. And you notice that in chapter 4, verse 23, the way it's described is what Jesus was doing was he was going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 23 tells us that. The good news of the kingdom. As we roll into chapter 5, we realize that part of the good news of the kingdom is the character of its citizens. That's what I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning. Kingdom people. And I want us to think about the idea that as Jesus began this sermon even, that he had what you would call a target audience. Now, maybe you're familiar with that idea or that term of a target audience. You notice here in the reading, we're told there were great crowds. But then when Jesus sat down, it was a subset of that great crowd that he called to him or that came to him, his disciples. And I think here it's best understood not as those 12 that we think of generally, but more generally than that, the groups that were dedicated to following him at that time, those that followed him. But it was a subset of the multitude that was gathered there. It was, in fact, then his target audience. And to use that term, I want you to think about it like this. Mostly that idea applies maybe in advertising in our culture. If you think about what a target audience is, right? And even if you don't know it, you realize at times when you're not part of the target audience. And when that happens, a lot of times maybe you utter or think a sentence that starts with a phrase like, well, who in the world would... And that's your reaction to something. I'll give you an example. This seems, the older I get, the more I realize I'm not part of the target audience. And fortunately, Marlene is there to remind me of that from time to time. But I might say something like, well, who in the world would pay full price for a pair of jeans that's already ripped? Right? So I might say something like that. Then Marlene would say, well, Bob, you're not the target audience. Like, okay, I get it now. Or, for instance, this week, I've been fighting a little bit of a head cold. I was tested, so it's not COVID. But Wednesday, I felt worse than I had any other day, so I spent a little more time kind of laying low on Wednesday. And turns out that on the H&I Network, Heroes and Icons, they have this thing on weekdays called The Good Guys at Sunrise. So from 5 a.m. to noon, they're playing Westerns. So I discovered this, and I'm certain I'm watching The Rifleman and The High Chaparral and Cheyenne, and I'm loving this, you know. But then I started to notice, you know, every commercial here is about the right Medicare supplement that I ought to be thinking about buying. And the ones that weren't were about bladder control products, right? And so then it dawned on me, you know, I'm probably the youngest man watching these Westerns this morning in black and white. But I wasn't the target, thankfully, not yet the target audience of that. But you get the idea. There's sometimes something's going out and the person putting it out knows it doesn't apply to everybody. Or everybody's not going to be interested in it. Not everyone's going to receive it. I want to suggest to you that as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us who his target audience is. Those that will listen, those that will receive. I think what it teaches us right away is something that may sound jarring at first, but here is the idea that comes from this, is that the gospel of the kingdom is not one size fits all. The gospel of the kingdom is one size fits all kingdom people. Some won't receive it. Some will reject it. What I want us to think about is as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount here describing kingdom people, is how that applies to us. How the importance of being kingdom people affects everything else we would read in the rest of the New Testament. That when there's teachings or things that we struggle with, maybe we ought to flip back to Matthew chapter 5 and remind ourselves, hey, wait, that hard saying over here, you know who's going to receive that? Only kingdom people. And to the extent I'm struggling with something else, I go back and reevaluate. Hey, am I still part of the target audience? See, you have to be kingdom people to accept the fact that, you know what, you're saying I have to honor my marriage vows even if I'm not happy? You see, only kingdom people are going to accept it. What are you saying? I have to learn to love my neighbor and even love my enemy? That's not going to sound right to everybody, is it? Kingdom people are going to be able to understand the principle and apply it that I'm to esteem others greater than myself. Maybe only kingdom people will actually be able to take care of it. So I am expected to forgive others. No matter how much they've wronged me, that I remember that I'm to forgive others as Christ forgave me. You see, some of those things won't appeal to just everybody. Those teachings have a target audience. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. As you think about the Beatitudes there beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5, realize, I think, in most of us, as you read through that, Jesus isn't talking about eight different types of people, but he's talking about eight character traits that kingdom people must have. And you also notice what makes this revolutionary is it's not about rules and ordinances. What he's talking about is inner qualities, things that individual citizens of the kingdom must possess. And I'd never really noticed it so much before, but also you may notice there seems to be a little division there in the Beatitudes. You look at the first four, verses 2 through 6, really we're talking there about things that are between God and me. And if you look at the next four there that come, they're more things that are between me and others. And I, again, never really appreciated that division as much as I was looking to look a little closer this week. But this morning, what I want us to think about is those first four Beatitudes. And of course, we're all recognize the beginning of each of these, blessed are. And I think that's the best translation. Sometimes we read or think about happy is. But for us in particular, I think happy is just too simple of a translation. I think it misses the deeper meaning there. So often, as is the case, happiness or my happiness is in relation to what's happening to me. And that's very transient by nature, isn't it? The idea here is blessed. The idea is not based on what's happening to me. The idea is I'm blessed because of a relationship that I enjoy with God. So this morning I want us to examine, but also kind of self-examine. Jesus' target audience is kingdom people. And he says that kingdom people in verse 3 are poor in spirit. And as we think about that idea of being poor in spirit, I don't know if you ever read the Amplified Bible, but it's very good about putting those little brackets in that you'll recognize there on the bullet and going on to explain a little bit about what they think the phrase meant or other ways to talk about that. And as far as us thinking about the idea of being poor in spirit, the Amplified Bible says it's those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant. And that in of itself says a lot. I really like the way that J.W. McGarvey commented on this verse. He's talking about those who comprehend their nothingness before God. That's Jesus' target audience. Now, when we get this idea of their nothingness before God, we're not saying anything even close to the idea of total depravity, that there's nothing one can do to help in their own salvation or play any role in their own salvation. Fundamentally, Jesus here is preaching because what you can do is listen and learn and then change or obey or respond. But the idea is on the spiritual plane, you're not capable, I'm not capable myself of fixing my spiritual problems. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. Those that realize, I have sinned and I can't make that right with God of my own merit. I can't work enough good deeds, do enough right things to be right with God. I need Him. I need His grace. I need His mercy. I need the forgiveness that is found in through His Son. The poor in spirit, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him, the New Living Translation says. And that's the takeaway. That realization of my own spiritual nothingness and my need then for God. for practical purposes, Jesus would use them as examples several times to tell his audience. What that means is that's the opposite of the Pharisees, right? Over in Luke chapter 18, you remember where Jesus contrasts a Pharisee and a tax collector going to pray, and the Pharisee who says something like, "Thank God that I am not like other men." You remember that? That arrogance, that spiritual arrogance that the Pharisees exhibited, and that's something that we need to guard against. So it's that opposite of that idea, but also of the Laodiceans. And I'm going to turn back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, because I think this is a passage in one of those letters to the churches that we ought to think about more often, maybe, and that we ought to hear as a warning to us, I think. Because it's about a letter written to a church who really thought they were doing well. In chapter 3 and verse 17, the letter to the church at Laodicea says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And what a lesson it is for us that we can be blind to our spiritual poverty. But kingdom people are aware of their spiritual poverty. Kingdom people know they are spiritually bankrupt. Again, back in Luke 18, you remember Jesus gave that example of the Pharisee who beat on his chest and said, "I'm glad I'm not like others." But do you remember that tax collector's humble prayer? "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And you remember as Jesus contrasted those two men, he didn't have to say more than this about the lesson. "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Kingdom people are poor in spirit. Kingdom people are so poor in spirit that you might say they're broke. It's a broken spirit that God requires. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, kingdom people are poor in spirit. And the kingdom of heaven then belongs to the poor in spirit because they recognize their spiritual poverty. And then they will seek it. They will seek the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, Jesus will go on to say that kingdom people are those who mourn in chapter 4. But in context here, I don't think he's talking about mourning as we generally use the word. It's not the idea of that worldly grief that produces death. That kind of mourning is common to all people, whether they're kingdom people or not. The difficulties of this life cause us to mourn, and loss causes people to mourn. Jesus is talking here instead about mourning over sin. Kingdom people grieve over the effects and the consequences of their sin. Because that's what mourning is, isn't it? It's grieving over loss, really. And as we understand what sin does for us, those that mourn are grieving over the loss of fellowship with God that our sin brings. Kingdom people don't take sin lightly. Kingdom people don't abuse the grace of God, becoming comfortable in sin. Kingdom people are those who feel the weight of that spiritual poverty we just talked about. And that weight then causes them to mourn. Kingdom people, when they realize they're in sin, find themselves in a position similar to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. And you remember at the end of chapter 7 in verse 24, Paul calls out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's feeling the weight of your spiritual poverty. That's mourning for your sin. That's what kingdom people do. But there's a positive side to that, if you think about it. You only mourn if you're striving, right? You only become aware of shortcomings because you were trying to do something better. A very simple illustration I thought about this is if I just walk outside and shoot a gun up in the air and you say, hey, did you hit it? I go, I have no idea. Because I wasn't aiming at anything. The word to sin comes from a phrase that means to miss the mark. Have you heard that before? In order to be aware that I have missed the mark, I had to be aiming at it. I had to be trying to do something. I had to recognize I was trying to change, to be different, to do different. So mourning means I'm striving. And that's what we're looking for. But let me tell you the other side of that. Those who don't mourn don't really repent. Those that don't mourn that separation that they've now created with God because of their sin, they may walk down the aisle and they may stand up here, they may say something, but if we don't really feel that separation, the weight of our spiritual poverty before God, whatever words we say, that's not really repentance. And when we return to that same sin repeatedly, we're not really mourning that sin, are we? The kingdom people are those who mourn. I think there's a danger now, just in a simple idea in the religious world at large, is this idea that's spoken about all the time, but I think not in the correct way, this idea of brokenness. That's a term that I think you could talk about and think about and have a biblical discussion about, but it's a term that gets misused, I think, often. And brokenness then becomes my license to not do any better or be any better. And there's a danger because so many folks, I think, again, in abusing their idea of what the grace of God is, revel more in their brokenness than they do in their holiness. But if I start not being that concerned about my sin, and I start wearing that badge of brokenness, I quit mourning that sin. And you gotta think about this. Jesus is in the healing business. Isn't that right? We don't come to Jesus so we stay broken. He's the great physician. And when we miss the mark, kingdom people mourn. But don't miss this blessing. It's really only those who mourn who then know the comfort of forgiveness. Paul, when he describes that worldly grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he contrasts it with godly grief in the beginning of that verse. And he says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. See, those that actually mourn, those that actually mourn their sin, they actually repent, they actually will change. That's what that word means. Godly grief produces not just acknowledgement, but a turn, a change, a desire to live, to be, to do better, and something that those that mourn, Jesus says, leads, or Paul here writes, leads to salvation without regret. So what I need to remember as I flip through the rest of the New Testament, and I'm struggling with some of these things that I'm supposed to do, some things I'm not supposed to do anymore. Kingdom people grieve over their sin. And Jesus go on to say, kingdom people are the meek. And that's another word I think that when a modern English ear hears it, we don't really get the full meaning of it there. I think we hear the word meek, we think of words like the kind-hearted, the sweet-spirited, or the self-controlled, as the Amplified Bible would include in their brackets there. And self-controlled is, I think, getting a little closer to the idea here. But it's more than just being sweet. We also maybe have translations that have this verse and it talks about the gentle. But I don't really think that captures it really. I think gentleness is the manner of the meek. So someone who is meek will behave in a gentle manner. Some versions might say or offer a translation of the humble. And again, I think a humble is a component or a subset really of the meek. But what I think humble does, and we hear that word, what immediately comes to mind is our dependency upon God. His humility realizes, right, that I'm dependent upon God. I think that's, again, that's part of it. But I really like this idea of, I think, meek as a more comprehensive term. The pulpit commentary offers this observation. It says, meekness is rather the attitude of a soul towards another when that other is in a state of activity towards it. So the idea is that meekness is a response. Listen to the examples they give. And you'd be thinking about us toward God, but listen to the examples they give. What are you talking about here? An attitude toward another when is in state of activity toward it. It's the attitude of a disciple toward the teacher when they're teaching. It's the attitude of a son toward their father when that father's exercising parental authority. It's the attitude of a obedient servant toward the master when that master is giving instructions. That's what meekness is. It's a response. And what Jesus is teaching here is that the meek are those that have the proper response to the Creator. And again, think how these are somewhat built upon one another. That realization of my spiritual nothingness, that recognition, the need to mourn for my sin, and the only one who can fix that is Jesus, that should cause me to have the proper response toward the Creator. Really, the meekness is a lot like virtue in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. We talk about how that is a determination to do whatever I learn pleases God. And that's why knowledge follows that and those other things we go through the Christian graces. See, meek have the proper response toward God. The meek are ready to receive whatever teaching or chastisement might be given them. Jesus' target audience will say, whatever you say, Lord, I'll do. Well, whatever you say, Lord, I'll change. Whatever you want me to be, Lord, I will become. See, that's why the meek can go over there and read the epistles about esteeming others greater than themselves. And say, that's going to be hard, but I'm going to do it. Why? That's what Jesus wants me to do. That's what kingdom people do. And meekness is one of those that you first read it and you start thinking about how that impacts others, I think. But I think it does belong here in those that really describes our relationship between us and God, but they're so certainly related. See, meekness toward others hinges upon meekness toward God. That's where that starts. That's why when you talk about the greatest commandments, you have that relationship of the first and the second. When Jesus answered that question, Matthew 22, he said, what's the greatest commandment, Lord? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Do you see that? It's foundational. So I've got to get that one right. I have to have the right attitude, the proper response to my Creator to maintain the right humility, to then look to my side and see my brother, to see my neighbor, and see him as another one in the same relationship to the Creator. If I never get that first one right, I will never get the second one right. And brethren, we have such an uproar in our society and our culture because we're trying to do the second commandment first. Hey, why doesn't everyone love their neighbor? Let's talk about how we ought to respond to our Creator. If we get that right, we'll get the other one right. It says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that hinges on, that's dependent upon, and really that is produced from loving the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul. And it's the meek that Jesus says here will inherit the earth. And I think the problem with that is we hear that and we try to think of that literally. I would just tell you, go back to Psalm 37, and what you'll learn there is that's kind of a Hebrewism. That's a phrase that appears throughout that psalm. And the idea is that they're the ones who are going to receive God's blessing in contrast to the wicked. The idea there is that the wicked will eventually be destroyed, will be removed and be replaced. They're like green grass, as the psalmist writes there. And you think about that from the perspective of God's people. You know what? The wicked, they come and go. In the history of God's people, the wicked, is it the Assyrians? No, is it the Babylonians? Wait, maybe it's the Greeks. Could it be the Persians? Could it be the Romans? Where are they all now? But the righteous endure. I think that's the point when it's used that way by the Hebrews. And McGarvey suggests here when Jesus is using that phrase, inherit the earth, it may well be a reference or an allusion to that new earth that Peter and John both write about in the New Testament. And if you think about that, it's that new heavens and that new earth that kingdom people will possess eternally. But that belongs to those who are meek. And the last one to think about this morning is Jesus says, kingdom people are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this is the one I think that we understand the most, because those two ideas carry with them exactly what we think they mean. To hunger, to thirst, is to crave ardently. So in other words, it's me at about 11:59 if I haven't had lunch yet, right? And probably something similar. You know what it means when you get hungry, when you get thirsty. And you know that nothing else really crosses your mind until you take care of that, right? And you know, you let that happen. You make a plan for that to happen about three times a day. Four for some of you, maybe. About four and a half for me. Snacks don't really count. But the point is that's what Jesus is saying. It's having that appetite, that craving, that will then cause you to seek with eager desire the things that result in righteousness. Here the Amplified says, it's those who actively seek right standing with God. And I think the word famishing there, I was interested to see that was part of the definition, because we don't use that word much, but when we switch from hungry to famishing, we know we've gotten more serious, don't we? And that underscores this idea of importance and primacy, that it's what I want more than anything else. That's what I'm focused on. And again, the idea of using appetite here, we understand that because human appetites are some of the most powerful things we have to deal with. Human appetites so often lead to our downfall, because from a physical, carnal sense, we so often fall prey to appetites for the wrong things. We fall prey to appetites for sex outside of marriage, or for alcohol, or for drugs, for money, for power, for reputation, for popularity. We get wanting those things real bad. We get to craving those things and seeking those things. And we understand that leads to our downfall. So the idea then of having that same type of desire for righteousness, I think, resonates with us. I think part of it is that idea of actively seeking a right standing with God. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness not only pursue being right with God, they pursue godly character. They not only try to do right things, they try to become like Him. Kingdom people are committed both to doing and becoming. Or doing and being. And brethren, it may be that we too often think about being kingdom people collectively. And we too often only think about it as doing the right things. You think it might be possible? Jesus makes it clear that kingdom people, that's individual determination I make. And it is still about doing the right things. I'm not saying it's not. But it's about personal transformation. It's about becoming like Him and being like Him. It's more than just doing. It's also being. And we got to get to that place, Jesus says, until righteousness is the thing that we have the strongest appetite for. And this one comes with perhaps the best promise of the first four we've looked at. Like, it's only those who crave and seek God will ever be satisfied. And Jesus promises those who hunger and those that thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. See, those human appetites we talked about before, they lead to our downfall. And you know what? You know they can never be satisfied. Once we become controlled by our human appetites, we don't know any stories about rich, popular people who have drug problem or financial trouble, do we? Those physical appetites can never be satisfied, but if we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, we know we can be satisfied. And God's always made that promise to His people. And kingdom people believe that. And kingdom people are driven by that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 63, O God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body yearns for You in a dry and weary land without water. And he plays on the same idea. I don't have water, but what I want most is you. Later in Psalm 107, speaking about God. Here's a kingdom person's perspective. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. See, the promise here is that if we yearn for the ultimate satisfaction of a relationship with God, we can have it. And kingdom people hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Kingdom people. To go back to that idea really of target audience. Because I think we forget these things sometimes. What I think more of us ought to do more often is when we're struggling with something is come back to Matthew chapter 5 and go back through and say, hey, wait, this thing over here where I'm told to do this, that's only going to work if I find myself here in Matthew chapter 5. Do you see what I'm saying? That gospel is only going to fit if I'm one of the people it was tailored to. Now, let me suggest that when you see problems in local churches, it's never because there's too much of these attitudes going on, right? When you see problems between Christians where they can't get along, where they can't esteem someone else greater than themselves, go back, not acting like kingdom people. When you see problems in local churches, you have divisions over things that aren't doctrinal, but just attitudes and an unwillingness to get along, and go back. We're not acting like kingdom people. Kingdom people are, again, who the gospel was tailored to. Kingdom people recognize they are spiritually helpless. So they will seek and find the kingdom of God. And kingdom people feel the weight of their spiritual poverty. And that sounds bad. But kingdom people also know the comfort of forgiveness. And kingdom people are ready to receive whatever instruction is given to them. And because of that, we live in hope. Kingdom people are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because kingdom people pursue rightness with God and godly character. And the greatest blessing of all is if we'll do that, we have the promise that kingdom people will be satisfied. Go back to the idea we started with. Target audience. You see, Jesus' message wasn't for everybody. What those apostles went around and taught and what's recorded and what is told those churches in the New Testament and what we all agree that we're going to do together, you see, doesn't fit for everybody. Not everybody's willing to receive it. Not everybody's willing to listen. And when we find ourselves struggling, go back to Matthew 5 and make sure that I'm part of his target audience. Are you part of the target audience? Are you among the kingdom people? If you're not, you can be this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. If you simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you understand that he came and died for your sins and you would confess your faith in him as the Son of God, if you would repent, turn away from that sin in your life and decide, I want to be one of those that I recognize my own spiritual worthlessness, that I understand and I mourn for my sin, and that in humility and meekness I will come to him, and that I will dedicate the rest of my life to hungering and thirsting after the righteousness only he can provide, then you can become a kingdom citizen. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sin, and you can be raised to walk in that new way today. For those of us that are Christians, I want you to think about this. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount may have been one of the things we've heard as many sermons on as anything, if you think about it. One, the most well-known sermon in the Bible, probably, right? But do I use it like I should? Do I remember that that's kind of the price for admission to the kingdom? And I wonder why I struggle with some of these other teachings when I don't come back and realize, hey, I don't have this attitude anymore. That the kingdom will only work for those that are dedicated to being kingdom people. If you're a Christian, just check your own dedication to that. What are you struggling with? What problems do you have that won't be solved by going back and making sure you're part of that target audience? There's something we can do to help you this morning. Let us know by coming forward while we stand.